If you have your Bible with you, we're turning to the Old Testament. It's the book of Job and the chapter 18, please. The book of Job, the chapter 18. Just as you're finding the place, I want to say a personal word of thanks to the Reverend Patterson, the session and committee here of the Mourne congregation, for the kind invitation you've extended to me to be the resident evangelist for the 2 weeks of gospel campaign. Already we have sensed the Lord's presence with us. Very encouraged to know that you've been out and about, giving out the invitations, and I know that you're praying as well for me. I heard your prayers in the prayer meeting. I value that, and I would just ask you to continue to pray, for God answers prayer. And I know that you're praying at special times through the mission. I know there are some other prayer meetings that are organized early in the morning, and there'll be times through the day, I'm sure, that you're meeting for prayer. But if we could think collectively, if we could remember perhaps midday, 12 noon, I suppose an indication for prayer would be both hands of the clock are pointing upwards. And that would be a good reminder to you just to stop for a moment wherever you are. And for the 2 weeks of the gospel mission, and if the Lord trains your heart and disciplines your mind, to continue at 12 noon to pray on long after the mission is over. I think wherever you are, whether you're driving, you can watch and pray on that occasion. Whether you're in the workplace, in the kitchen, whether you're out and about, no matter where you are, just at 12 noon, you could just bow your heart and join with us as a congregation, with me as an individual. And when those two hands are pointing upward, may we lift up holy hands to God. I think it would be a good exercise that we might have fellowship together at 12 noon. Alongside the mercy seat, that we would have that common place to gather, even though we are separated by miles and perhaps even circumstances. It would be good for you to train the heart and discipline your mind. You can set a little alarm on your mobile phone, I'm sure. All these gadgets we have today can even not be on silent and yet vibrate at that time and give you a little indication, even if you were in a meeting and others were around you. You could just stop for a moment and just lift your heart to the Lord and just pray that the Lord would save in the mission, that God would work in the mission, and above all things, that even God's people would be greatly encouraged. I've often said this in gospel campaigning, that the only individual who can hold back blessing is the child of God. And we want to examine our hearts and our lives. I've done that personally. I would fear to come to any meeting, never mind a mission, without examining my own heart. I often pray coming down in the car, and oft times steer the car with my knee when I lift up my hands to the Lord and say, Lord, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And we want to come as channels of blessing. We certainly wouldn't want to stand in the way of the Holy Ghost working. And the Lord blesses, I believe, when his people are right with him. Usually in gospel campaigns, they last for at least 3 weeks. The first week is given over entirely to preaching to God's people, to prepare the heart of the people of God, that the Holy Ghost would not be grieved, the Spirit of God would not be offended, that God's people's lives would be set right, relationships set in order, families, there'll be unity and blessing. Divisions in the church or any problems or any heart sins that you're harboring or habits and weaknesses and besetting sins would be set aside and put underneath the precious blood, that you and I as God's people would be instruments. Remember, it's the believer who carries within their heart a sense of the divine presence. And while we ask the Lord will fill the house with his presence, it really means he'll fill the heart of his people with a real sense of the divine presence. If there's anything we need in this house, it's the work of the Spirit. But if the Holy Ghost is grieved, it'll be like the days of Joshua. We are in defeat. The enemy prevails. 36 men lost their lives, for Achan brought the accursed thing into the camp. Now you pray along with me that God would search our hearts, expose our sins, and where is humanly possible, We might be able to discern the depravity of our heart, the deceitfulness of sin, and confess it, repent of it, and seek cleansing through the blood, and ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. And I do believe in doing so, we will secure the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow upon us. We're turning then in our Bibles to Job chapter 18, and I want to read some of these verses to you. In fact, we may have to read the entire chapter to get the context, so we'll be as quick as we can, and we'll get down to the burden of the message. Job chapter 18, verse 1, let us all hear the word of the Lord. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He terreth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straitened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet. He walketh upon a snare. The jinn shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness, and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonied at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. This is the place of him that knoweth not God." Amen. We'll end our reading. Verse 21. We know the Lord will bless this solemn reading from his own precious and infallible word. If you want to join two verses of scripture together, in fact, it's a complete whole, this chapter, the words of Bildad concerning Job. But if you look at the end of verse 14, you read there, "the king of terrors." And then in verse 21, "this is the place of him that knoweth not God." The king of terrors. This is the place of him that knoweth not God. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. We'll ask the Lord's help in the ministry of his word. Let us all pray. Father, we thank thee for a sense of the divine presence. We thank thee, Lord, for the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And Lord, we bid thee welcome. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given to us a sense of thy presence already. And we humbly ask in the closing moments of this gospel hour that it might please the Lord to intensify that sense of thy presence. Solemnize every heart. We think of the matter to hand in the passage. We think of thy word, the solemnity of it. We think, O God, of eternal truth, an everlasting, O God, remembrance of those things that are yet to come. And we cry to thee, Almighty God, that thou wouldst take this meeting out of the usual and bring it into the unusual. Lift it out of the ordinary meeting. Bring it into the extraordinary with thyself. And by thy Holy Spirit, I pray, lift this meeting, O God, out of the ordinary, out of the usual, out of the natural, and bring it into the supernatural by thy Spirit. Father, to this end, I pray for the work of the Holy Ghost in the hearts of individuals who are out of Christ without a Savior. Restore the backslider as well. Edify, revive thy church. And Father, glorify thy Son. To this end, Almighty God, I stand now publicly as a candidate for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. I pray for that endowment of power from on high, that anointing to preach the everlasting gospel, to rightly divide the word of truth. And to this end, Father, I ask thee now for the infilling of the Spirit of God with wisdom and power. And Father, in answer now to prayer, glorify thy Son. We ask these things, believing in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Upon hearing the news of all that had happened to their friend Job, his three associates, known as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they made it their business to travel to where he was in order to comfort him in his mourning. Whenever they arrived and they saw him sitting upon the dunghill, lifting a piece of pottery, scraping the pus that was oozing out of the boils that the devil had inflicted upon his body, those three men sat in absolute silence for 7 days and for 7 nights. At last they broke the silence and they began to, as it were, he thought, comfort him in his affliction. Rather than comfort Job, they began to pass judgment upon him, saying and declaring publicly here in the Word of God that Job must have been a wicked man. He must have harbored some secret sin, that God now has punished this so-called righteous man. And rather than comfort Job, Job called them in chapter 16 and the verse 1, miserable comforters are ye all. And while we cannot dispute for one moment what they have given to us by way of the end of a sinner's life, we cannot dispute for one moment that describing Job's condition, thinking as they were thinking, they were right in their assessment of the end of a sinner's life. But they were wrong in the individual to which they applied that conclusion. In fact, they have painted on the canvas of Holy Scripture the greatest portrait you will find in the entire Bible of the end of sin, the eternal consequences of living and dying without God, without Christ, and without hope in this world. We cannot gainsay what they have said, but we do contend that they have applied it to the wrong individual. For Job was not a wicked man who suffered. Job was not a sinner who was afflicted. Rather, he was a righteous man, and he was a justified sinner. And he was an individual who was right with God. And while we say to Job's three friends, you certainly have gotten it right concerning the end of sin and the eternal consequences at the end of a sinner's life, but you've applied it to the wrong person. But in the gospel tonight, I will apply these words and this portrait to the right individual. And I want, with God's help, to bring before you exactly what these men have concluded is the end of a sinner's life. What happens to a man or a woman or a young person who die without Christ and end up in eternity without hope? We have the greatest description of the end of a Christ rejecter's life that you will discover or find in the entire Bible. If you wanted to know, if you wanted a tract form, if you ever wanted a booklet, if you ever wanted a passage that is precise, that is spot on, that is a summary of what happens at death, what happens to a sinner in eternity, I'm telling you, you will not find a better description than in Job chapter 18, given by one of Job's so-called comforters, Bildad. It's a remarkable passage. And this individual has, I believe, inspired insight into the future end of a lost sinner. And it's that little phrase, "I believe, the King of Terrors," in verse 14, that fully describes the condition and the experience of one who dies without Christ, the King of Terrors. And it is to that little phrase the Lord has directed my attention in the first meeting of this gospel campaign. And I want to look at that tonight in the gospel very quickly, for time is marching on. And I do want to get through this message. I want you to think first of all of the meaning of this phrase. If you read the commentaries, there's divided opinion as to what exactly the King of Terrors is. I don't want to introduce controversy on the first night of the mission in any way, shape, or form. But I suggest to you that it would be good for you as a believer to study your Bible and to perhaps discern exactly the meaning of this phrase. There are individuals who certainly will argue in their commentary against other men. And it seems that they will criticize other men for having a certain point of view concerning this little phrase, the King of Terrors. I'm not sure what your own personal view has been. I'm not sure you've ever come across a phrase like this in the Bible. But here it is in Job chapter 18, in the inspired record. You have that little phrase in verse 14, the King of Terrors. Now we know for sure that terror is an overwhelming sense of fear and dread. We get our word terror and terrorist. We get our word terror, terrorist, who terrorizes. And we know what exactly it means for someone to be terrorized by a terrorist, to live in fear and in dread of being killed by an individual they cannot see. They do not know where they are. They do not know when they will strike. They don't know whether they'll sleep that night well or get up in the morning or not. And to live in that kind of fear and in that kind of dread and in that kind of terror must be the worst, the most miserable condition to exist on this planet. To be put in terror of something or someone is to be placed in extreme fear, to be frightened out of measure. That's what it means. But whenever you think of this description, you're talking about the King of Terrors. Not singular, but the King of all fear and dread and anxiety. The King of Terrors means terror of the worst kind, of an evil kind. The King of Terrors literally means that which is above all the rest. It is the sovereign master of all fear and dread and terror that is imaginable both in time and also in eternity. And it is the King. It reigns forever and therefore rules as master over all fear and terror that a sinner has ever experienced this side of eternity. Now let me ask the question under that heading, the meaning of this phrase, the King of Terrors. Who or what is the King of Terrors? Some commentators will tell us it is the devil. And you cannot argue with what they're saying about the devil. The devil certainly terrorizes sinners. The devil certainly is a terror in the nation. There's no doubt whatsoever. He is an individual who causes fear as a created being. We know he's intrinsically evil. And the devil, no doubt, creates terror in the world. But I do believe that this phrase does not apply to the devil, and I don't want to labor the point. I don't believe it's a person. I'm convinced the King of Terrors is an experience. Let me move on then, because some people have said then, if it's not the devil, it must be death. Most people, if they're honest, fear death. As some of my old associates that I run about with in a certain organization I was sentenced to jail for, they lived in fear. They lived in terror of dying. I could go into detail and tell you of how they slept and didn't sleep at night. I could tell you of some of the things that they had in their homes to detect someone coming after them, and they lived in fear of death. I could tell you of individuals who were alcoholics, and the biggest fear they ever had was dying in their house by house fire. I could go through all the details of individuals who were worried sick and they're afraid to die. I have been alongside the bed of individuals who are begging that they won't die. And to see the fear and the dread of someone who's not saved approaching death, I'm telling you something, when you look into their faces and you know the family are pleading with you, Reverend Martin, would you not speak to my mother and would you not tell her? And when I look on their face, I can see the horror. Here's a person who's not ready to meet the Lord. And I have no doubt, and I would not argue with you, that this phrase would find its fulfillment as that person is nearing death. And that fear and dread of the unknown and of the afterlife and of hell and of meeting a holy God strikes horror and terror into that individual. But I do not feel we have gone far enough in describing the King of Terrors as the devil, or even as death. So the next one to follow on must be, it's hell. It must be hell. And I feel we're getting very close to the truth here of what the meaning of this phrase is. And I apologize to a degree because I'm about to split hers. Imagine a man talking about splitting hers, but he has a brave split in his own hair. But I'm going to split hers, get into the marrow of the bone. And I can tell you, I believe we will arrive at the precise meaning of the King of Terrors. Some say it's hell. Hell certainly is the terror of all terrors. It is the horror of all horrors. And I'm saying to you, it is the most alarming fact in all of God's created universe. The fact that there is a hell, it has to be, I believe, the most alarming fact in God's created world. That there is a place so vile, so foul, so horrible, so terrible as the place called hell. It has to be the most alarming fact in the entire created universe. But I feel we have just gone a little too far for the meaning of this little phrase, the King of Terrors. Let me explain. I believe that this phrase finds its full meaning just when death has occurred. When the soul has literally a millisecond after death left the body, and suddenly eternity looms. In that millisecond of time when they were on the earth and the soul has left the body and the eyes of the soul are opened and the understanding perceives that hell awaits them, that they're lost, that there's no hope of recovery. I believe it is that precise moment when the eyes of the soul are opened, that precise moment when it dawns upon the sinner that the Bible is true, that God is God, and Christ did exist and came as a man and died for sinners, and they are lost. And I'm convinced that that experience at that precise moment becomes an eternal moment in hell. And I know we're splitting hers. And I have no doubt the King of Terrors is hell. But I am saying to you, it begins when the soul leaves the body. And that soul goes out into eternity ungraced, unsaved, unwashed, unconverted, ungodly, and without hope, without blood. They then experience the King of Terrors. Could I put it like this without being light? The penny drops. Hell becomes a doctrine discovered too late. The extreme fear, therefore,
and the awful feeling of lostness overwhelms the heart, the mind, the soul of that individual as they realize they're plunging now into hell and into the blackness of darkness forever and into the fire that shall never be quenched. It's that realization, that moment, that horrible moment when the first realization of lostness is experienced. It becomes an eternal tormenting moment in hell. And I believe that's where the phrase "the King of Terrors" finds its precise meaning. In dying without Christ and realizing now hell awaits. The Bible is true. Christ is the only Savior. And I am not saved. An eternity in hell awaits me. Let me move on quickly, for I don't want to labor that point. But I want you to think of something else as I carry the thought a little further, and we'll stick with the passage. You have not only the meaning of this phrase, King of Terrors, but you also have the misery of this phrase, the King of Terrors. Having established what it is, I believe that from the chapter, you can now see the misery of that moment, that precise moment that becomes an eternal moment. It's implied, is it not, in the phrase itself, that misery follows upon the experience of the King of Terrors. But what does that misery consist of? Well, the Bible tells us, Bildad gives us the description of the misery of that phrase, the King of Terrors, when he says there in verses 5 and 6, if you look at it with me, in the chapter 18, do you see what it says there in verses 5 and 6? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The light of the wicked shall not shine. His spark shall be put out with him. Do you see that? Part of the misery of this phrase is darkness. And you hear the sinner mock whenever we preach or go round the doors, and they joke and laugh and they mock at hell. And they say to me, I quote, preacher, you'll not be there to tell me what to do. You'll not be preaching in my face. You'll not be as strong with your words. You'll not be as direct in your preaching. You'll not be as you are in those missions in my face. You'll not be as aggressive and as militant in your preaching, because hell will be one party for me. They imagine that hell is somehow like the nightclub where the lights are dimmed. You go into a nightclub and you switch the lights on full, and every person in that place stops dead. I've been there. They stop dancing. They stop talking. They stop dead when the lights come on. Why? Because the lights need to be dim to cover up what they're really doing and their intentions are in that wicked place. Put the lights on. They can't do what they're doing. They have to dim them so there's very poor. And they imagine that hell will be just the same. Just a little poor light where we can party and enjoy ourselves. But the Bible tells me that darkness follows upon the experience of the King of Terrors. The wicked, his light will be put out. The little spark of his fire will be extinguished forever. That little daylight of sin that you're enjoying at present, that little spark of pleasure that you're delving into and will not give up, God says that light will be extinguished. That spark will be put out forever. And the Bible makes it clear that part of the misery of this phrase is that it's the blackness of darkness forever. Now, friends, listen to me. There is a blackness that came over this earth during the plagues in Egypt. A blackness and a darkness that the Bible says could be felt. Did you think, ever think of that? It was so dense and thick. You near could have touched and grasped, because it had substance. You couldn't even see anything in front of you. Not a thing. Complete blackness and darkness. I know people and little children, and they're afraid of the dark. They have to sleep with the light on. I know some teenagers, And they have to sleep with a light on, you know. I don't know if there's any here. But there may even be an adult. And they need at least the lantern light on. Or the lantern light on. Or they would need a downstairs light on. Or they would need a little night light on in the bedroom. Because they cannot sleep in the dark. They need a little light. Why? A light is like a comforter. It's an amazing thing when there's a little trickle of light. Someone painted a beautiful picture of a house just coming toward dusk. And when they looked at the picture, someone observed, there's something missing. There's something, I don't know what it is. It's a beautiful picture. You can see the trees. You can make out the woods. You can see even animals settling down for the night. You can see that in the house, there it is. It's a beautiful house, but there's something missing. And the artist recognized right away what it was. And he took the stroke of his paintbrush, a yellow color, and he painted yellow on the windows. And it gave a soft light. And he says, ah, how comforting, how heartwarming is the scene now when you see the light on. But when it's in darkness, it's not the same. And I'm saying to you, part of the misery of hell is the blackness of darkness forever. You do not see your friends. You do not socialize with your friends. You cannot see anything. You're in the blackness of darkness. It's not just darkness, but it's something more intense. The blackness of darkness in hell. This misery not only consists of darkness, but it also consists of deception. If you look with me, for instance, at verse 7, it's an amazing verse, verse 7. Look what it says. It says, the steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down in hell. Think of it. Deception. In hell, his own counsel will cast him down. That which he trusted in the earth, that which he counseled his soul with. And there are sinners tonight in this meeting house, maybe tuning into the broadcast, maybe get the DVD or the CD, or they've listened to gospel preaching in this house for years. And I'm telling you, you've got your own counsel, you know. You're telling your soul, you're all right. You don't need to be saved. Sure, there's no such a place as hell. You don't listen to those individuals that preach till they're red or blue in the face. They shout and they raise their voice and they use their hands and they bang the pulpit. They try to get my attention. And your own counsel says, I'm not the sinner they're talking about, you know. I'm not going to the place, King of Terrors. I'm going to heaven. I don't need saved. I'm a good person. God would never turn me away. Do you know what it says here? Part of the misery of hell is deception. Your own counsel that you have trusted in time, failed you. It's not convincing in hell. It might convince you now for a little season, but in hell it will cast you down and forsake you. That's what it means. And furthermore, the devil's working behind it. How do we know that? Well, if you look with me there, at verse 9, for instance, look what it says in verse 9. It's a reference to the devil. The jinn, that means the trap, shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. You see, the devil's ultimate aim is to damn your soul, and he does so by deception. He tells you, one, you do not need to be saved. And if you were to argue against the devil and say, I do need to be saved, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need to be saved, well, the devil will deceive you further by saying, well, don't get saved tonight. Wait to some other time. A young man who was witnessed to, this is true, a young man who was witnessed to, he said these words. He says, come the 1st of January in the new year, when a new year begins, I will make a new start with God. I will get my life sorted out. And he set the date. For whatever reason, I suppose it had significance, a new year, a new beginning, a new start. And you could see where he was coming from. But he did not think about God. How could he secure his life till a new year? On Christmas Eve, just finishing his work. No doubt with his wage packet. No doubt with thoughts of what he will do over the Christmas period. And no doubt with that conscience that said in the 1st of January that year,
I will get right with God on Christmas Eve. Flying around the corner in his car, he met a lorry head on. That young man who was very close to mentioning his name there, that young man, the paramedic said, would have been killed instantly. And those to whom he said in the new year, to this day, cannot get over it. I've heard them talking to me personally about this young man, and I wonder what happened. I wonder, did he get time to get right with God? I wonder, did he call upon the name of the Lord? He could have. He may be in heaven. God may have saved him. The Lord is merciful. We do not know a person's last end. I can only say they'll be in hell if they die without Christ. But I can't tell you they're there. The Lord knows. The Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering and compassionate. But all I know is this. He died before he said, there's the day I'll get right with God. And the devil had him set against the scripture, for behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if he has died without Christ, we don't know. But if he has, then he's been deceived by his own counsel. And the robber, the devil, has prevailed against him. And furthermore, it consists of despair, not only of darkness, not only of deception, but it consists of despair. If you look with me there at verse 11, it's a remarkable chapter. Look at verse 11. Terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. Do you know what that word driving him to his feet means? It means there's no escape. I remember one occasion, and I don't like hankering back or harping back to my past, but I remember on one occasion, we were coming from a disco, and there was a large crowd of us, and we were very, very noisy, and there was a bit of trouble, and the police had to be called. And I remember distinctly my brother David being arrested that night. I remember the gang all standing outside the police station in Lurgan. There was a big cage, like a tunnel, to get into the police station. And as I was standing out, I thought I would be the big man. I would go into the police station, and I would bring my brother out. And so I marched up to the desk, and I banged on the table. And the duty sergeant, I tell you, he was very tall. He must have been about 3 feet across the shoulders alone. And he just looked at me, and he says, what do you want? And I says, I'm here to get my brother out. And he bounced over that, there was no glass or anything. He bounced over that desk and he lifted me by the scruff of my neck. And I mean, he drove me out of that police station. My feet weren't even on the ground. The crowd was outside waiting on me, bringing my brother out. I came out, he opened the gate and he fired me out. Shut the gate, went back in again. Now that's how to police young people. That's exactly what you need to do. And you know, I couldn't get away. I wrestled and fought. He had such a grip on me. And he drove me to my feet. That's what he did. Now you think whenever the justice of God gets the hold of the sinner, and he drives them to their feet, and they try to escape, they try to run away, and they try to flee, there is no escape. And that's exactly why I said to you, this misery consists of despair. For once you die without Christ, then you're driven to your feet. In fact, the Bible says they shall chase him out of the world in this very chapter. And furthermore, if you look with me at verse 12, look what it says in this theme of despair. Look at verse 12. It says, his strength shall be hunger bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. Destruction awaits. It's ready to pounce. Destruction awaits at his side. Do you see that? He shall be hunger bitten. That means that he shall be destitute like a man in a famine. He has no food. He has nothing to help himself. Do you see what it's saying? He's hunger bitten. That is, he's a man in a drought. It's like a person in a desert. There's no water. There's nothing there. This is the end of the sinner. And guess what? It comes from the Old Testament. And we're told today by so-called preachers that the Old Testament is irrelevant. How wrong they are. How wrong they are. And they tell us that the God of the Old Testament is a monster. And the Jesus of the New is the God of love. That's the one we worship. But I tell you, friends, listen to me. The Jesus, or the Jehovah of the Old, is the Jesus of the New. It's the same God. And he tells us the truth. And there are some people will say, I don't like your style of preaching. You're in people's faces. You're very aggressive. But listen, I have weighed those arguments up. I have as a preacher. And I would never want in any way to unnecessarily offend anyone. I wouldn't. But if I say this to you, you cannot gainsay this. That I am convinced that hell is real. And I am convinced that without Christ, you're going there. And I am convinced that I need your attention when I preach. And I am convinced that I have more love than the ecumenical ministers have who don't tell you the truth and have no compassion and deceive you into believing all is well when there is such an experience as the King of Terrors. And the misery of that experience is described here in this very passage. If you notice, it says destruction as well. Look at verse 17. It tells us there in verse, his remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. His remembrance shall perish. Think of it. We often say in prayer, we've heard it, come straight from this verse. The place where God has forgotten to be gracious. Hell, their name shall perish from the earth. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. The memory of the just is blessed. But the name of the wicked shall perish from the earth. They'll not even have a name in the earth. It'll be wiped out from God's memory for all eternity. It's not annihilation. It is an existence without God and without grace in the place described as the King of Terrors. And there's departure. Look at verse 18. Look what it says in verse 18. Departure. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of this world. Do you see that? That's an interesting verse. I'm telling you something right now and I need to hurry on. That is the most fearful verse I would ever read in the Bible. Now let me read it to you again. Look at what it says in verse 18. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Chased out of the world. I can tell you now, there are many individuals who have died without Christ, but that's not what the minister has said about them. It's not. And I would never, and I mean this, I would never interrupt the dignity of any Christian burial. But I have sat in churches and I tell you the truth. The grace of God alone kept me back from standing up and saying to that minister, that is not true, for it's not true. But I have refrained myself simply for the dignity of a mourning and grieving family. And I've left matters like that to the Lord. And prayed that despite the deception, God would shine truth into the heart. And God would enlighten and be propitious, merciful through the blood to individuals. But I am saying to you now, the original text here in the Hebrew, and I am not boasting, I borrow my knowledge, I tell you the truth. But the original in the Hebrew means this, listen to it. They shall drive him from light into darkness. They. Plural. And you have the same in the Greek in the New Testament. In Luke's Gospel chapter 12 verse 20. The rich farmer, when God says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And more literally in the Greek, it's the same rendering in the Hebrew here. They shall require thy soul tonight. There you have it. God putting it into the book. In the Old and New Testament, God witnessing to you a very solemn truth. They. Now, who are the they? Most commentators will agree that it is the demons and imps of hell that are still upon the earth. And at death, they will seize the soul of the sinner. You see, the angels carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. And the demons, and they say this from the original. They believe it's implied here in Job 18. And they believe it's implied in Luke 12, verse 20. That it's a plural, they. And they make reference, and all commentators will agree, that the they are the demons that exist upon this earth. And whether they have claws or whether they're fiendish, there's no doubt whatsoever. But they fasten themselves upon the sinner at death, dragging that soul mercilessly into hell. Now, is that how you want to die?
Is that what you want for your last end? The King of Terrors? As I close, and this message would not be complete without a final thought. You not only have the meaning of the phrase, and you have the misery of the phrase, but could I say to you that you have a message that you must hear in the light of this phrase. You see, there is a way in which you, sinner, can escape the King of Terrors. And it's because there's another king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's described in the Bible as the King of Grace and the King of Love. He's the King of Glory. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. And I'm referring to Heaven's King, the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when I say to you, He's the King of Grace, He's the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the King of Grace, the King of Love, the King of Glory, I'm saying to you, He is King over all, even the King of Terrors. The King of Terrors finds its master and its sovereign Lord in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven's King left glory, came down to this earth, was born as a man and dwelt amongst men. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, representing our humanity, lived a sinlessly perfect life. Then He was taken by wicked and cruel men, and He was nailed to an old Roman gibbet or cross. There He was lifted up between heaven and earth. And the Bible says that it was all preordained by God the Father, because He sent God the Son to be virgin born, to live as a man, to live a sinlessly perfect life. And on the cross, He would die as the sinner's substitute. God would mysteriously transfer the guilt, the punishment and penalty of our sin onto the sinless, spotless body of His dear Son. And the King of Love, and the King of Grace, and the King of Glory and Righteousness and Peace would die as your substitute. He would conquer death and hell. He would rise from the dead. He would break the power of the devil. So no matter what you think the King of Terrors is, whether it's hell, whether it's death, or whether it's the devil, I'm telling you, Christ has conquered them all. And now He's the King of Love, extending in the gospel your invitation to repent and seek the Lord for mercy, to come to Christ, to trust the Savior, to turn from your sin, to flee from the wrath to come, to escape the King of Terrors by coming to the King of Love, who loves sinners and died for sinners. And if you come to Him, you'll discover Him or her. And we know Him is a generic term for all mankind, male or female. Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Come, sinner. There's room at the cross for you. There's a welcome in Christ. Through His finished work, precious shed blood, there's deliverance for your soul, forgiveness for your sin. There's peace with God. Can you turn that away? Can you refuse it tonight? Don't leave this house, but flee to Christ. Come to Him. He will save you. He will save you now. We'll ask the Reverend Patterson just to come and close our meeting. Thank you.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. A very solemn passage, very solemn message. You know it tonight, whether you're facing the King of Terrors. You know tonight, I believe you do know tonight, whether you're saved or not. We're here afterwards, we're God's servants for your sake. We'll gladly point you to the King of Love, to the One who paid the penalty for sin, that you would never go to that awful place called hell. Will you come tonight, sinner? Come tonight. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee for Thy speaking voice. We thank Thee for enabling Thy servant to portray the picture that is found therein this chapter. And oh God, what it is for that soul, the very instant of a moment in which they leave the body and they're chased out of this world. And, oh God, they end up in that place that they've heard about, that place of endless torment, that place where there's no prayer, that place where there's no more mercy. Oh God, we pray that sinners tonight might flee from the wrath of God that is to come in that lake of fire. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give that deciding grace. We thank the Lord there's a message. We thank the Lord there's hope. For there's one who has conquered hell. There's one who has conquered death and the devil. We thank the Lord it is the King of love my shepherd is. And, oh, Father, we pray that souls might flee from their sin tonight unto the Savior. They might be brought from darkness unto light. Oh God, do it for Jesus' sake. In the closing seconds of this meeting, we pray Thy Spirit would move upon that soul. And tonight, Lord, it would be, it's Christ for me, preacher. Oh Father, give that gift of faith. And we pray that souls might press into the kingdom. Hear this, our prayer. Thank you, Lord, for our opening meeting. Continue, Lord, with us. Part us now in Thy fear and Thy favor. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.